Numbers 21 will be our first passage. This Sunday is, I think, the first Sunday of the month, right? So it's Lord's Supper Sunday.
Ricky and Travis are ushering, they said.
Okay.
Is that right? Okay. You're going to usher Sunday?
Yeah.
Okay.
Take the load off of me and TJ.
And we need somebody to light the candle. Any volunteers? You got it. Nina, light the candle. Okay, we'll begin the evening with a question. It's a question that I consider quite often. You ever wonder how you got this far? I don't know how I managed to get through high school. When I look back over my life, I wonder how, you know, I just got out of high school, just right there. And based on my high school performance, I don't know what motivated me to go to college. When I look back over the early part of my life, it seems like the decisions I made were made randomly with no sense of thought behind them. There was no plan, no pattern involved. It makes me wonder how I got this far. A point that emerges here is success usually requires planning. Now, somewhere along the line, man cannot continue to make random decisions and get anywhere in life. There's got to be some kind of direction leading to an objective. Now, apart from that, it's almost impossible for a person's life to count for anything. The question that emerges here is, how does that pertain to the Bible? The Bible is not a series of random events or interesting stories. God has a plan. The Bible gives us a look into God's plan. The focus of our messages throughout the month of December was for the most part on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the central focus of God's plan. He's the climax of divine revelation. It goes all the way back to creation. In the beginning, God created. What did God create? Well, God created a place for man. Then God created nations, and from nations, God chose one nation through which he would bring the Savior into the world. And all the nations would be blessed through him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is the doorway to the blessings. He's the path to blessings. The subject of blessings is the key principle in God's plan. There's many kind of blessings a person can achieve in life. Fame, fortune, popularity, worldly achievements, social, materialistic blessings, you name it. Now, these are just a few of the many blessings that we can receive. But the only blessings that last have a connection to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ changes lives. People today get involved in all kinds of endeavors in order to change their lives, and there's nothing wrong with many of them, but the only changes that count and the only changes that are lasting come through Jesus Christ. But these aren't the kind of changes people can make. These changes are made by the power of God. It's the power of God that transfers man from darkness to light. It's the power of God that changes each believer's system of thinking as he looks intently into the mirror of the Word of God. But it all comes back to Christ. In order to obtain blessings that last, a person has to look to Christ. And this is the case throughout human history. We saw it in the story of the bronze serpent. In Numbers 21, look at verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." Now, because the people sinned, God sent the judgment upon them. That judgment came in the form of fiery serpents. The bites of these serpents were very painful and resulted in death. So God commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent and set it up on a standard. All the people, anytime a person was bitten by one of the serpents, all he had to do was look to the bronze serpent, and he would live. Now, that look was a look of faith. The bronze serpent was an illustration of Christ's death on the cross. In John 3, look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Jesus Christ became a sin offering on behalf of mankind. On the cross, Jesus was judged for our sins. The point here is salvation was as simple as a look of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. After salvation, believers continually look to Christ through the Word of God. Now, this is what results in the changes that we discussed earlier, one of which is peace that results from a steadfast mind. Peace is a promise from God. Look at what Paul tells us in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, Paul tells us that justification by faith results in peace with God. Please go to Luke chapter 2. Now, in Luke 2, note the words of the angel to the shepherds on the first Christmas night in verse 10, Luke 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace. Peace to who? Not just to anyone. Peace among men with whom God is pleased. Now, those are the ones who look to Christ. Peace, strength, confidence, and courage, no matter what the circumstances dictate, are the types of blessings that come from looking to Christ. It's all part of God's plan. It's contained in the Word of God. These blessings are available to those who receive the Word of God and put faith in what the Word of God says. And that's what we're going to look at in this session. Now, God created the nation through which He would bring the Messiah into the world. The result would be blessings. Now, this brings us back to the subject of focus. Those who focus on Him would experience changes in their lives. And one of those changes would involve hope. Look at Titus 2, verse 13 on the board. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, note that word hope in this passage. As we know from past studies, hope in the Bible is not hope in the world's sense of the word hope. Hope is a confident expectation. Here we see that hope has a connection to God's plan. Why did Paul refer to Jesus as the blessed hope? Because Jesus is the one through whom the promises will be fulfilled, both in time and in eternity. Now, we saw it in the case of Israel in the Old Testament. God doesn't make random decisions. Every event that occurs has a connection to God's plan. And you can trace that point all the way back to Joseph when Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit. Now, from the pit, Joseph went to second command in Egypt, second in command in Egypt. And Egypt was the greatest nation in the world at this time. Now, this was no coincidence, because now Joseph was in a place where he could play a vital part, very important part in God's plan. Many years after his pit experience, Joseph was in a place where he could save his family from a famine that hit the entire land. As the second in command of the nation, Joseph had the power to bring his family to Egypt, where they could grow there and prosper. But while in Egypt, something else would happen as well. Joseph's family would receive the Word of God. The Word of God contains all of God's promises. God made promises to Abraham and to David. God made promises to every believer today as well. But every one of these is based on one, and that is the coming of the Messiah. Israel as a nation would come face to face with some very, very difficult circumstances, starting with captivity in Egypt. God's promises were designed to give them hope. Now here's where messianic prophecy is in view. Many of the New Testament writers referred to these prophecies from the Old Testament in their writings. Now, why? Well, because they believed that all the Old Testament spoke about Christ, either directly or indirectly. Now, we noted one of them earlier, the bronze serpent, but there's many others. After the fall, God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head while you bruise him on the heel." Now that's a reference to the cross where Jesus Christ crushed the head of Satan. We saw another Old Testament prophecy in Genesis 3 where God made animal skins to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies concerning Christ. Look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Look at what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 24:44. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, this indicates to us that there are references to Christ throughout the Old Testament. These prophecies are designed to give hope to God's people. And we're going to note a few in this session. Please go to Genesis 29. Genesis 49. Did I say 49? 49. You ever had one of those days when you feel like there's no hope? You feel tired, you feel discouraged, you feel disillusioned, you wonder what it's all about? Well, that's when we go to these promises and we can regain that hope. Now, earlier we said that there's no such thing as random events. Every occurrence has already been included in God's plan. God doesn't cause bad things to happen, but God can use even negative circumstances to bring about his holy purpose. This was the case with Joseph. God didn't cause Joseph to be thrown into a pit and sold into slavery in Egypt, but God used it to bring about his divine purpose. We see a similar situation in the life of Jacob, Joseph's father. Jacob was a deceiver and a swindler. During the early part of his life, Jacob obtained the things he wanted through deception. Jacob was not a very likely candidate to be used in God's plan, humanly speaking. But coming to know God changes lives. One night, Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and his life was changed. That night, Jacob was blessed. God used Jacob to create a nation of people through which the world would be blessed. And God made the word of God available to Jacob. But unlike so many Jews throughout the history of Israel, Jacob didn't reject it. As a result, God could use Jacob to deliver a prophecy to his sons. The prophecy had to do with Israel's future. It involved the settlement of Israel in the land of Canaan. But it involved something else as well. It involved something the people of Israel in every generation could put their hope in through all their trials and difficulties, all the trials and difficulties they would ever face. And this was alluded to in something Jeremiah said as he watched the people he loved being marched into captivity by the Babylonians. Look at Lamentations 3:21. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, when Jeremiah made this statement, he was deep in the throes of despair. He was on the verge of hopelessness. God was punishing Judah. The question is, why did Jeremiah have hope? What was the basis for his hope, the faithfulness of God. Although Judah was being punished, God didn't abandon his people. The judgment itself was a testimony to God's faithfulness. In Deuteronomy 28, God warned the people concerning the curses that would befall man for their disobedience. And it happened just as God said. So if God is faithful to curse, God is also faithful to fulfill his promises. Now that being the case, Jeremiah had hope. The point here is that because of the promises of God, God's people have hope. Jacob was chosen to deliver a prophecy to Israel. In this discourse, Jacob conveyed a message to each of his sons concerning the future of the 12 tribes. The prophecy contained a message of hope. Look at Jacob's words to Judah in Genesis 49, starting in verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. Now this is a prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah. Among the things we remember about Judah, the person Judah, Judah was not a very nice person. Judah was one of the brothers responsible for throwing Joseph into a pit. In Genesis 38, Judah refused to give his third son to Tamar. Judah married a Canaanite woman. Judah solicited Tamar, who he thought was a prostitute. But the prophecy pictures Judah as a strong lion. Judah prevailed over his brothers. He became a leader in family affairs. When they had to go a second time into Egypt for food, Judah promised that he would be responsible for the safety of his younger brother, Benjamin. When Benjamin was about to be arrested for theft, Judah offered himself as a slave. And all of this went into the fact that Judah received the blessing from Jacob. Now, as it turned out, Judah was the highest ranking among the tribes. But look what it says in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, what does that mean? Well, it has a connection to the Messiah. The words Shiloh refer to the coming of the Messiah. The name Shiloh means whose it is. The point here is that the scepter, or the right to rule, belongs to Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is coming back. This was a promise made to the people of Israel in the Davidic covenant. In verses 11 and 12, they refer to the blessings that the people of Israel will receive at that time. Look at verse 11. In the Old Testament, no one would think of using a choice vine as a hitching post for his donkey, and no one would wash their clothes in wine. These statements, however, point to the prosperity that will exist during the millennium. There'll be so much prosperity that people will be able to do with it what people in the Old Testament would never think of doing. Now, in the millennium, people are going to be able to enjoy all kinds of blessings that they could never enjoy in the Old Testament. But the point here is all of this translated over into hope in every generation for the believing remnant. No matter what their circumstances dictated, they had a future hope. Now, those who would receive that hope are the ones who fell back on the Word of God and put their faith in God's promises. Jacob had the capacity to deliver that address because he had that hope. And he had it because he wrestled with the Lord. Jeremiah had that hope because he recalled the faithfulness of God. It all goes back to God's plan, the central focus of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The light came into the world on that first Christmas. That first Christmas day, that light was a ray of hope to those who put their faith in the Word of God. Remember the words of Micah in Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The prophecies of the Old Testament serve as a ray of hope to the Jews in captivity, but also to believers today. Please go back to Numbers 21. We're going to look at the same principle from the standpoint of another messianic prophecy. Now, with the exception of a few individuals, the original Exodus generation died in the wilderness. In the passage we're about to note, we're dealing, for the most part, with the second generation of the people of the Exodus wandering in search of the promised land. Now, here's where a little background is in view. As the people of Israel approached the Canaanite city of Arad, A-R-A-D, they were attacked by the king of Arad. Now, as a result of the attack, some of the people of Israel were taken captive. Look at what happened in Numbers 21, starting in verse 1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Now note the vow Moses made in verse 2. The Lord will deliver the enemy into Moses' hand. If the Lord would deliver the enemy into Moses' hand, Moses would utterly destroy the cities. Now, here's the whole point. The Lord was faithful. God gave Moses the victory. The passage emphasizes the fact that God works on behalf of his people. To commemorate God's faithfulness, they called the region Hormah, which means destruction. Now, following that victory, Moses asked permission from the king of Sion, who was from Sion, who was the king of the Amorites, to pass through their land by the king's highway. Moses promised that they would pass through peacefully and they wouldn't take any food or water from the Amorites. Look at what happened in Numbers 21, verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sion, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not take off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your border." But Sion would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Sion gathered all of his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now note that Sion not only turned down Moses' request, he also launched an attack against Israel. Look at verse 24. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon. For the borders of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Now, note that Israel defeated the Amorites and captured their cities. When Og, another Amorite king, heard about Israel's advance, he went out with his army to meet Israel in battle. Look at what happened starting in verse 33. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. Now note once again that the Lord intervened on behalf of Israel. Og and his army were defeated, and Israel took their land. But the point is, what do we see here? We see a pattern. We see a pattern of the faithfulness of God as God comes through for his people. We see the promise of God is as sure as the presence of God. And we see that God gives his people everything they need to place their hope in God. And to reiterate the point, all of this is connected to the plan of God. God makes the plan of God known to man through the Word of God. So by means of the Word of God, man can find hope in God. Now, another point we've seen in the past is that oftentimes historical events that have occurred in the history of Israel have implications that reach far into the future. We saw this in our surveys. The locust invasion in the book of Joel foreshadowed an invasion that would take place far into the future. Now, this was also the case with the Assyrian invasion that took place in 722 BC, as well as the Babylonian invasion that took place in 586 BC. We also noted this back in Genesis 49, where it says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, that's a reference to the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns to set up his new kingdom. Just as God delivered Judah from exile in Babylon, God will deliver Israel when Christ returns and destroys his enemies. So in the same way that messianic prophecy provided hope for the remnant in the Old Testament, these same prophecies provide hope in the future as well. But the question that emerges is, how does that apply to our current passage? Well, here's where the story of Balaam and Balak are in view. Now, Balak was the king of the Moabites. Balaam was a heathen diviner who was given certain powers by God. Now, although he had some knowledge of God, it appears that Balaam never became saved. But what he did have were certain weaknesses, and one of them had to do with money. Peter alluded to this in 2 Peter 2, verse 15. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." Now, the way of Balaam in this verse refers to Balaam's inordinate desire for money. Now, that's the background to the relationship between Balaam and Balak. Balak knew about Israel's victories, the victories we just discussed, the victories over Sion and Og. So when he saw that Israel was approaching his territory, he got nervous. Now, that being the case, he asked Balaam to put a curse on Israel with the promise that he'd pay him very well, but God wouldn't allow it. Now, in spite of the sins of the people, Israel was a blessed nation. God had a plan for Israel, and God was not about to allow Balaam to interfere with God's plan. But Balaam had other plans. Balak sent messengers to Balaam with a sum of money on two different occasions. After their second meeting, Balaam accompanied these messengers on their return to Balak. But the Lord intercepted him along the way. Now, that's where we saw the talking donkey instrument incident in Numbers 22. At that point, Balaam offered to return home, but the Lord said to him, indicating that he was not allowed to say anything to Balak other than what the Lord directed him to say. Now, what he was allowed to say appears in Scripture in the form of four oracles. Now, through these discourses, Balaam tried to speak out against Israel three times, but God overruled him each time. Part of the first oracle appears in Numbers 23, if you could turn there, please. Numbers 23, look at verse 8, please. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" Now, That's what Balaam was directed to speak, but it wasn't what Balak wanted to hear. So Balak kept pushing the issue. He kept trying to get Balaam to go against God in the matter. Part of the second oracle appears in Numbers 23. Look at verse 21. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Now, what do we see here? We see blessings. Why did Israel receive so many blessings from God? Because God had a plan for the nation. We noted the principle in the past. When God gives his people a task to perform, God gives them everything they need to perform the task. And he also gives them divine protection. Now, that being the case, the only thing that could stop God's people from executing the task is themselves. And this was the case with Israel. God had blessed Israel with prosperity, God's presence, and power. Now, this brings us to the third oracle. Here we see the mention of a king. Look at Numbers 24, verse 7. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his king shall be exalted. Now, in this oracle, we see God's plan beginning to unfold. The prosperity that's brought out in this oracle, plus the mention of a king, hints at something that's going to take place far into the future. Now, some references say this refers to David, but recall what God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, what is that? That's a promise God made to David in the Davidic covenant, and it has to do with a future king. Look at Psalm 89, 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. The word firstborn is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose reign over Israel will go on forever. But throughout all of this, Balak was getting pretty frustrated with Balaam. He saw that Balaam wasn't going to put a curse on Israel. So he got angry and sent Balaam home. But before Balaam left, he told Balak that, first of all, no amount of money could undo God's will. And second, and this is what we've been leading up to, everything Balaam said up to this point set the stage for the fourth oracle. It appears in Numbers 24, verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. Now, what's interesting here is that Balak, the king of Moab, wanted Balaam to put a curse on Israel. Now, Moab is the nation that descended from the son of Lot by Lot's elder daughter. The point here is Moab was related to Israel, but Moab wanted to destroy Israel. In Numbers 25, Moab was responsible for inviting the men of Israel to the sacrifices to the Moabite gods. Now, it was here that Israel got involved in the sexual practices of the Moabites. That was due to the advice of Balaam, and it brought God's judgment down on Israel. But as it turns out in verse 17, it's Israel that'll crush the head of Moab. A point that emerges here is when you mess with God's people, you mess with God's plan. And God will eventually deal with that. But getting back to the oracle, Balaam had just received a prophecy. He got a look into the future, and it left him prostrate on the ground. His eyes had been opened. He saw something about God that most people never see. He saw God as the powerful one, the almighty one, the most high, and he also saw the truth. This is indicated by the phrase, whose eyes is opened, in verse 15. The truth came in the form of messianic prophecy. The prophecy appears in verse 17. It has to do with a star. It's not a literal star. It's a person. It's brought out by the use of the pronoun him. The word star appears 12 times in the New Testament of the New American Standard Bible. In Matthew 2, the Magi who appeared from the east were following a star. In verse 2 of Matthew 2, Matthew used the phrase his star. Who was Matthew referring to? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Magi followed the star because they wanted to worship the baby Jesus. The star led them to the exact place where the child was located. In 2 Peter 1, Peter made reference to the morning star. Look at 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Who's the morning star a reference to? Jesus Christ. Look at what Jesus said, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, that being the case, we can determine that the star Balaam referred to in his fourth oracle is the Lord Jesus Christ. The images of the star and scepter refer to the Messiah's kingship and reign. He'll come forth from Jacob, a reference to Israel, and he'll have dominion over the whole earth. Look at Zechariah 9:10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. At some point in the future, Israel is going to be surrounded by the armies of the world. At that point, Jesus Christ will return and destroy his enemies. He'll establish the new kingdom and rule over it forever. Please go to 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, Balaam went on to make predictions concerning the nations. The fulfillment of these nations has already come to pass in some respects. We saw it in our surveys. Look at 1 Kings 11, verse 15. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him food and gave him land. Now, as we said earlier, these passages have both immediate and far-reaching implications. The immediate implications involve David, who defeated both the Moabites and the Edomites. Now, under David, Israel prospered. All the surrounding nations had to pay tribute to Israel, but David didn't completely destroy Edom and Moab. Therefore, the day is going to come when another king is going to appear on the scene and bring the final end to God's enemies. So, to reemphasize the point, the oracle has both near and far-reaching implications. The Balaam prophecy has to do with David in general, but to a ruler who will come in particular. And this is in accordance with another promise. Please go to Genesis chapter 12. We already touched on it. In the millennium, when our Lord returns, he's going to make Israel a great nation. These prophecies we noted have to do with Israel. They're designed to give the people of Israel hope in the face of all the trials and tribulations that they've been faced with in the past and in the future to come. Please, you know, I forgot to read the passage. Genesis 12, look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, we've seen the passage many times. This is God's promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Israel is going to become a great nation at some point in the future. That's when Christ returns. Now, that is what Israel in the past can put their hope in. It's what Israel today can put their hope in. And it's what Israel in the future, in the tribulation, can put their hope in as well. Now, please go to Galatians chapter 3. And this is where we're going to wind it up. The question that emerges in all this that we've discussed up to this point what does it all have to do with the church today? Well, it has everything to do with the church today. It's not just believing Israel who falls under the category Abraham's seed. Every believer today falls under the category Abraham's seed as well. In Galatians 3, look at verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Therefore, on the board, messianic prophecy is the prediction of the completion of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning redemption, look at what Paul tells us in Romans 8:23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now that phrase, redemption of our body, is the final redemption that takes place on the day believers receive a resurrection body. And that'll happen because it's stated in the Word of God. Now, that being the case, every believer today has a future hope. Every believer today has an inheritance waiting for them in heaven that is imperishable, as Peter put it, undefiled and will not fade away. This inheritance has been reserved for us, every believer today, and it's protected by the power of God through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our ray of hope, no matter what external circumstances dictate. This is a guarantee. It's sure, certain, it's real, because it only becomes real to believers who receive the Word of God and put their faith in it. As believers grow in the Word of God, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that ray of hope becomes a confident expectation. That's why Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. A point that emerges here is our calling and election are certain. Peter's point in this passage is that believers need to make them, our calling and election, certain in our own minds. How do we do that? By going forward in faith. Believers who are certain about their calling and election have something that your average everyday believer doesn't have. He's certain about his eternal destiny. He's certain about what's going to happen when he leaves this, when he leaves earth, whether through death or through the rapture. That's a confident expectation. Believers who are certain about their calling and election will never stumble, Peter tells us. But instead, they will prove by living the life God meant them to live that they are believers. And in the process, they will become lights to others. So, just as the messianic prophecies provided Israel with a hope, those same prophecies can provide that same hope for believers today who keep going forward in the Word of God. And for those who keep going forward in the Word of God, they can play a part in giving that hope to others. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up their creature comforts and come out into the cold on this dark night to receive your word. Thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. This blessed hope becomes confident, our confident expectation as we go forward in your word. Please empower us, Father. Motivate us, inspire us to continue forward no matter what the circumstances dictate, so not only we can keep on having that hope, but so possibly by our spiritual advance, unbelievers can receive that hope as well. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.